And for the rest of us, as we are wont to do, we're going to turn our scriptures, as we've been doing lately, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, we're going to read verses 16 through 30. Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And I'm not going to be able to finish this text. I was hoping to finish it today, but we're not going to make it that far. But that's okay. As the Lord wills, I've got the rest of my life. Well, probably shouldn't take that lightly. I've got the rest of my life to finish it. But as we read in Scripture, you know, who knows what's going to happen on the next day? For what is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. So I don't want to be presumptuous. But Lord willing, we'll probably be able to finish this text next week on Palm Sunday. At any rate, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, and we pick up where we left off last week. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to reverence your Son and to call upon him for salvation and help and guidance in time of need. To remember that he has introduced his kingdom and that we are members of it. Help us to live and act accordingly. And as we study this text, we pray, Father, that you would convict us and encourage us as kingdom children to live as lights shining in the midst of a dark and perverse world. Bless us, Holy Father, with an increased knowledge, not only of your word, but also we pray, Father in heaven, that we would have an increased knowledge of you personally, that our relationship with you and your Son would grow, and that like Enoch, we would walk with the Lord. Like Noah, we would walk with the Lord. And the Father in heaven, we would have that loving friendship communion with you that you desire for your children to have. We ask, Father, now that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law, and we'll praise you as you lead us and illumine us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our way of thinking, we don't like the idea of a king. As Americans, we recognize that we fought a revolution to get rid of a king, and we generally prefer some sort of representative democracy. Of course, that is on a temporal and political level. We understand and embrace the idea of Jesus as king, at least we should, and we embrace the idea of Christ's kingdom over all the earth, of which we are members, or which we are citizens. Last week, as we began looking at this text, we first of all noted that Jesus' good reputation sets an example for us. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus, filled with the Spirit, was growing in stature in the community, and people were speaking well of him because of his Spirit-filled activities. And that we also should be filled with the Spirit, that we can bring forth those virtues and character traits that the world admires. But we also noted the idea of a kingdom, and it was introduced in the concept of Jesus here and Luke introduces the concept to us, starting with the Old Testament Jewish kingdom hope and noting how Jesus introduced it here in our text. We note how the kingdom is the introduction of salvation to the whole man, body and soul. freeing those in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to injustice, releasing those who are oppressed, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, bringing forgiveness to the lost. We noted that the kingdom is the great reversal, where the effects of Adam's fall are addressed and defeated for all sorts of men, no matter their station or condition in life. But I ended last week, in a sense, right in the middle of a thought, and I said that this whole idea of a kingdom that Christ has introduced leads to a couple of questions that we need to address. At least I like to address them and think about them, because I think they are raised, and oftentimes I think we need to not take for granted, or we don't stop to think, what are the ramifications of this kingdom for us? And that's what I want to note first of all today, is what is our place in this kingdom? One of the questions that I have about the kingdom that needs addressed is that if the kingdom means healing and deliverance and salvation, body and soul, if it's the reversal of Adam's fall, why are there still so many vestiges of the fall apparent amongst us? Why aren't all Christians miraculously healed? If the kingdom means healing, if the kingdom means that the curse of Adam is reversed, then why do we still suffer and die? Why are Christians still often oppressed? Why are they so oftentimes poor? Why do we still sin? If all those things are aspects of the fall of Adam, and the kingdom is the great reversal of Adam's fall, why do these things still exist? If the kingdom means release and deliverance from these things, why do we still experience them, is another way of putting it. Well, first of all, I want you to note there is a now but not yet aspect to the kingdom. In this text, Jesus introduces the kingdom. Remember, he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The kingdom has been introduced. It is now among you. It is now in your midst. It is upon you," as he says in other places as well. The kingdom is now, as he's introduced it now. But as we go through the New Testament, we see there is a not yet consummation. There is a yet to be attained fruition of this kingdom that we don't experience until Jesus Christ returns. Look, if you would please, back at the book of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and tares, one of the several parables that he teaches. I believe he teaches seven parables in Matthew 13. This is one of them. Remember, he says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and it was wheat. But then an enemy comes along and sows tares, a weed that looks an awful lot like wheat until it comes to a head and comes to fruition, and then you can tell the two apart. Well, anyway, the servants come and say, 'Master, someone has sown tares amongst your wheat. What should we do? Do you want us to go pluck it up?' He says, 'No, wait until the harvest. Then we'll be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. Then tear up the tares and then we'll burn those, and then we'll gather the wheat into the granary.' Well, his disciples come and they say in verse 36, we read, 'Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field."' Now look what Jesus says. And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" Jesus. "And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. They exist side by side. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom," note, gather out of his kingdom, which already exists, "all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now note what is being said there. The kingdom exists. There are sons of the kingdom now existing side by side with sons of the evil one. Then at the end of the age, Jesus will gather out of this kingdom all that are offensive, all that are still lost, all that are children of the devil, and they will be cast into outer darkness. They will be cast into everlasting punishment. But then the sons of the kingdom will enter the everlasting kingdom, and they will shine forth forever in the kingdom of their Father. Shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So you see how there is a now but not yet aspect of the kingdom right here in this text. And you really find that throughout the Gospels. Jesus will say, the kingdom of God is like. And then he will say, in another context, the kingdom of God will be like. So he's talking about a now aspect of the kingdom and also a not yet aspect of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. We have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and we've been placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're in the kingdom now, Colossians 1:13 says. But if you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul also, in another context, mentions the future kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're in the kingdom now, but we're looking forward to the consummation of the kingdom where all will be reversed. So when Jesus introduced the kingdom in the Gospels, when Jesus introduced the kingdom in Luke chapter 4, he's not saying all vestiges of Adam's sin are going to be erased. We're merely instituting or bringing in or introducing the kingdom. We're opening the kingdom up, as it were, the now aspect of it. And you can see this from other texts as well. If you look throughout the scriptures, you can understand this point more in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 5, Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda and he heals a man that's there. And the text says that the pool at Bethesda was surrounded by all sorts of sick and lame folks. How many people at the pool of Bethesda did Jesus heal? One. One person. One man. We are then told throughout the book of Acts, for example, that there are still people in Israel that Jesus did not heal. After Jesus was resurrected and returned back to the Father, the apostles go out throughout Jerusalem, throughout the Judea and the othermost parts of the earth, as we are told. And when they go, they occasionally will heal folks. There is one place in chapter 3 of the book of Acts where John and Peter go to the temple and they find a man who is at the gate. He's 40 years old. And he's been going there every day his entire life for all practical purposes to beg. He was there when Jesus was there. Jesus didn't heal him either. Why? Because the kingdom is a now aspect at this point, and not everything is reversed. It's merely been introduced. Also, look at Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23. You don't have to look this up. But the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your frequent infirmities. Why wasn't Timothy healed? Because we're in the now aspect of the kingdom. Not everything is reversed, but Jesus has introduced it in its seed form. And it will continue to spread until Jesus comes back and then he establishes the not yet part of the kingdom where everything will be reversed and put back to its right and proper place and order in the kingdom of our Father in heaven where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more sickness. Keep in mind as well something on a practical level. What would happen if every person who became a Christian was always healed, never died, and never sinned again? And just in general had all the effects of sin erased in their lives? Well, people would be believing in Jesus, quote unquote, only because they thought that they would get some miraculous benefit out of it. And they wouldn't really trust and follow Jesus at all. Jesus dealt with that problem, as a matter of fact, in the book of John, chapter 5. Remember how he feeds the 5,000 with a few loaves and, you know, a few fish? 5 loaves and 2 little fishes? And Jesus feeds the crowd of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. After he performs that miracle, the crowds follow him. And Jesus, how did you get to this side of the Sea of Galilee? He walked across, but they couldn't figure out that a miracle had taken place there, where he walked across the Sea of Galilee. And he says, what do you care? You don't care about me. You don't care about your souls. What you care about is getting a free lunch. See, they saw Jesus in terms of his temporal benefits, but they didn't see him in terms of his cosmic identity as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who could bring them everlasting life. So in a sense, I think that would happen with us as well. If all of a sudden everybody who believed in Jesus, truly believed in him, were healed, there would be all sorts of people wanting to get in on that too. Hey, we'll just believe in Jesus because we want to have these temporal benefits, but they don't really have faith and trust in Jesus at all. Anyway, in short, the introduction of the kingdom, the now aspect, does not entail the healing of everyone. It never did, even in Jesus' day. It is not the total reverse of Adam's fall yet. That must wait until the end of the age. Well, the next question then is, how is the kingdom manifested today? And this is where our part in the kingdom comes into play. This is where we have to decide and where we have to come to terms with, if the kingdom is not necessarily performed in miracles, then how do we participate in this? I think the question of miracles does come up in this context of the kingdom. Are they occurring today? You have movements like the Vineyard Movement that seeks to perform miracles and looks for miracles and wants a divine touch in miraculous circumstances, because they figure that since the kingdom has been introduced and Jesus told his disciples to go forth and heal and not only preach the gospel but to heal and to give sight to the blind and so forth, then those things should still be going on today. If the kingdom entails miracles, does that mean that we should be seeing miracles today as well? Now, friends, I don't want to say no, because I don't want to limit God. God can do whatever he pleases. He's performed miracles in the past. He can perform miracles now. And perhaps he still does occasionally. But I don't want to say yes, we should still be seeing miracles, because I don't know of any myself like Jesus performed. I've never seen a public, irrefutable instance of a miraculous healing or an intervention in the forces of nature. I've never seen somebody walk on the water. I've never seen anybody turn water to wine. I've never seen anybody, you know, do a miraculous feeding of, you know, out of five loaves and a couple of little fish and feed a whole bunch of people. Never seen anything like that. Moreover, I know I don't have that miraculous power. God has not entrusted me with that. And I presume that none of you have that power either. Well, then, if that's the case, though, how do we manifest the kingdom? Well, we do the same kinds of things that Jesus did, but not in the same degree that Jesus did. We do the same sorts of things Jesus did, but they're not necessarily miraculous things. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is similar, you're going to see, to the parable of the wheat and tares that we just looked at in Matthew 13. We can start with verse 31 and note Jesus' words. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's obvious kingdom language. This is the not yet aspect of the kingdom that is still future. When Jesus Christ returns, he will set up the not yet kingdom, which will then be one of absolute righteousness, peace, sinlessness, no more sickness, no more death, for the former things are passed away. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now notice, he's coming in the kingdom of his glory, or in the throne of his glory, to establish this not yet kingdom. Not yet from our perspective. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice how closely that resembles the wheat and tares we mentioned back in chapter 13. You have the idea of the separation of two different classes of people. The wheat in chapter 13 are the sheep of chapter 25. The tares of chapter 13 are the goats of chapter 25. You have those that are brought into the kingdom. You have those that are cast out of the kingdom and don't enter into the eternal kingdom. But I want you to note what's going on in that text. While serving in the kingdom, the sheep did nothing miraculously, did they? They simply showed compassion and kindness. They gave water to someone who's thirsty. they treated a brother with kindness and love. They fed those who were hungry. They visited those that were in prison. They treated with kindness and compassion those that were under unfortunate circumstances. See, in other words, what Jesus is saying here is the kingdom things that we do in this life are not necessarily miraculous things. They're rather ordinary things, but they're deeds of compassion and kindness that are a reflection of our kingdom status. And though they're not miraculous like Jesus's, they are the same sorts of activities. They're showing the love and compassion that he showed through his miraculous deeds. Ours are more mundane, but it's still the same love and compassion. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." In other words, there's an attitude that goes along with the kingdom as well. It's not just the activities that we perform as kingdom activities, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving drink to those that are thirsty, visiting the sick and the shut-ins and the prisoners and so forth. There's also the spreading of joy and peace and righteousness that goes along with kingdom living. My point is, friends, is we don't necessarily work miracles, but we still do kingdom deeds and hold kingdom attitudes and spread a kingdom vision. And that's where we fit in the kingdom. Not necessarily working miracles, but still showing the compassion of Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't have the miraculous ability to give sight to the blind, but I can read a book to a blind man. I can't raise the dead, but I can console the grieving. I can't calm storms, but I can give aid to hurricane victims. I can't miraculously multiply loaves and fish, but I can prepare a meal for the sick. And if you couple that with the proclamation of forgiveness of sin and eternal life that goes along with the kingdom life through Jesus Christ the King, then you've got real kingdom living. You are embodying and living the kingdom of God as we await its consummation. As we alleviate suffering and spread joy and proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ, embrace the lonely and the outcast, as we relieve the oppressed, as we release the captives, as we give sight to the blind, as we preach salvation, as we go to the outcasts, as we go to the tax collectors and sinners, like Jesus did, then we are also living the kingdom life that Jesus envisioned for his people, his children of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, as he sent out his disciples to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the environment around them, he told them, "Freely you have received, freely give." That, friends, in a nutshell, is the kingdom. What God has done for us, what he has given to us, what he has entrusted to us, we then pass that on to others. The love, the mercy, the kindness, the compassion, the joy that he has given to us, that is how we live in the midst of our world. Secondly, I want you to note from this text that God is the God of all people. God is the God of all people. We see this in Luke chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. One of the things that we noted last week is that Jesus' kingdom brings salvation to all sorts of people, not to every last single individual on earth, but he brings to all classes, all races, the rich and the poor, the sick and the healthy, sinners and outcasts, and those that are relatively normal, and those who are quote unquote righteous in their own sight, they need salvation too. And that's what Jesus attempted to bring and did bring. When he proclaimed the gospel, he proclaimed the gospel to the poor and the outcast, and he also proclaimed the gospel to the rich and to the self-righteous. All sorts of people are brought into the kingdom. He brings in Jews and Gentiles. He brings in white and black and yellow and red and brown. And that's the point here that we're going to see in this text. The breadth of Jesus' salvation goes beyond just the rich and the poor, the sick and the healthy and so forth, but it includes all nations, all tribes, all ethnic groups. By way of obvious implication, Jesus tells the Nazarene synagogue as much. Look at what happens here in this text. "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me.'" This is verse 23. "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Look what Jesus is saying. You're going to tell me, look, if a doctor can treat others, he should be able to treat himself. Well, that applies to you. If you can do miracles for others, then certainly you can do them closer to home. You can do them in your own hometown. Jesus says, but I'm telling you what, you wouldn't honor me anyway. You won't believe on me. You want me to perform miracles here, but they're obviously skeptical. We'll get into that more next week. You don't trust me. You don't believe in me. Now I want you to note verses 25 through 27. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. They were under God's judgment in the days of Elijah, and there was nothing to eat. You can go back and read about it in the book of 1 Kings 17. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them. He wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel. Instead, he was sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. She was a Gentile. And if you go back and read that text, it's the story where Elijah goes into Zarephath and he sees a woman who is going home and she is going to make a couple of little cakes for her and her son. And she says, then we're going to die. There's no food. And Elijah says, look, you make a cake for me first, then you make one for yourself. And by implication, he says, you know, and the Lord will bless you for doing so. So she goes home and she makes Elijah a little cake. And then lo and behold, there's still enough left over for her to make a cake for herself and for her son. The next day she goes back to her meal barrel and lo and behold, there's enough meal in there for the day's provision. She uses all that up. And the next day she goes back and lo and behold, there's enough in there for their daily provision for the three of them. And that continues on until the famine is over. So the point that Jesus is making is, look, you had all these widows in Israel, but lo and behold, Elijah only went to one woman who was a Gentile in that miraculous story, 1 Kings 17. Now note what he says. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, verse 27 says, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. This is an episode from 2 Kings 5, and we just mentioned this as an illustration several weeks ago. But this individual was a foreign military leader, a general, and he had leprosy. Elisha heals him. Doesn't heal any other lepers in Israel, but he heals a Gentile from his leprosy. Now, what is all this about? For all practical purposes, both Elijah and Elisha had been rejected by Israel. But though these two prophets were rejected by the Jews, the people that should have embraced them, God used them to bring salvation to Gentiles instead. In the same way, Jesus is saying, you'll reject me and salvation will go to the Gentiles. Now, theoretically, the Jews knew that this was the case, that God's salvation would go to the Gentiles. They knew the temple of God was a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56, 7 says so. And when Jesus cleanses the temple later on in his ministry, he quotes that verse. The scriptures say that my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Isaiah 56, 7. The Jews also knew that the Christ would be a light to the Gentiles. They knew that the Messiah was going to be one who was going to save all sorts of men from all tribes and tongues and nations. Isaiah 49:6 says so. Unfortunately, their practice did not live up to the theory. We'll get to that more next week. But like human nature is, sometimes we don't like to look at outsiders as being equal to us. I have here, actually this is from a commentary by a man named Timothy George. He's a New Testament commentator. And this is a commentary on the book of Galatians. But I want you to note, this is a prayer. Well, actually, let's back up a little bit. I'll read a little bit more. It says, Paul here is talking about how in chapter 3, verse 28 of the book of Galatians, how in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all heirs of God. And I'm going to note that verse in just a little bit as well. But he says, Hellenistic men, Greek men, regularly thank the gods for allowing them to be born as human beings and not beasts, Greeks and not barbarians, citizens and not slaves, men and not women. By the middle of the 2nd century AD, Rabbi Judah ben Eli had incorporated a similar pattern of benedictions that in slightly revised form can still be found in the Jewish cycle of morning prayers. And here's the prayer of a typical Jewish man in the 1st and 2nd century. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our King, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. Should Jewish women desire to address the Lord, they were encouraged to pray, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has made me according to thy will. Now obviously from a prayer like that you can see how there's something of a privileged status accorded to a man, a Jewish man, in the first, second century in that time period. If you were a slave, if you were an outsider, if you were a woman, then you were of inferior status. The point is, however, that God is the God of all people, Jews and Gentiles, all nations, all races, and all ethnic groups. Remember the Apostle Paul when he went to Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17? He's speaking to the Greeks and he says, In him we live and move and have our being, that we are the offspring of God. All nations have been created by him. All people have come from him. We all have a common father in Adam. We all have a common creator, God. Now normally we do see people along racial and ethnic lines. I mean, you can't hardly help it. There are obvious differences in people, in their cultures, their race, their physical appearance, their language, and so on. I mean, it's only natural to a degree that we see people along those kinds of lines. But in Jesus, those things are inconsequential. All are made in God's image, first of all. But secondly, Jesus saves all men without distinction. The day is coming, he says, in which I am going to go to the Gentiles, just like Elijah, just like Elisha did. Let's turn to that passage in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start with verse 26. Writing to the Galatians, Paul writes, chapter 3, verse 26, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. See, God looks at us through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see us in terms of racial distinctions. There's obviously racial distinctions. There are obviously relations, distinctions between men and women. Obviously. But in terms of our standing before God as heirs, as being blessed as people of God, when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter who or what you are racially, ethnically, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're African or American, or whether you're European or East Asian, it doesn't matter. When a person is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at them through Jesus Christ, and they are sons of Abraham, part of the true Israel of God. You know, oftentimes even Christians have a tendency to be exclusive. We want to be around those of our own race or our own class. At times we can even look disparagingly upon outsiders ourselves. I mentioned just last week a book that I read called Unchristian, What the Current Generation Thinks About Christianity. There's an anecdote in that book where a young man was going to put on a concert at a church. He was a musician, and he was going to put on a concert as an outreach to the community around this church in California. And when he gets there and they're about ready to start the concert, he notices that there's a group of young people that are not being allowed into the church to watch the concert. Now, I don't know all the circumstances. I'm giving you what was told in the book. But he says that seemed kind of funny that these young people were not being allowed in. And he doesn't describe them. He doesn't tell what they looked like. He doesn't tell what race there were or anything else. So I don't know anything else about this. But he went to the pastor and he said, Well, how come they're not being allowed into the church? The pastor's words were, We don't want those kids infecting our youth group. Infecting our youth group? Isn't that sort of what the Pharisees said about Jesus? You know, you're hanging out with these tax collectors and harlots and sinners and Gentiles. You're going, you know, they're infecting you. They'll infect Israel. They're a disease to be avoided. But here, lo and behold, and an evangelical church wanting to reach out to the community, talking about people being a disease. Friends, if we're ever tempted to think like that, we need to remember where we came from. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16. I've noted this before, and if you're ever tempted to look down your nose at somebody, remember this passage. Ezekiel 16, let's start with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. In other words, you weren't always the privileged people. You weren't always the chosen ones. As a matter of fact, we can go back and look at your pedigree, and as far as you're concerned, you're nothing. As for your birth and the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, Live! Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, Live! I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. In other words, I married you. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord your God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourselves high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. And he goes on and on and on. What's the point? You were nothing, God says, when I chose you. And I gave you wealth. It's my silver and my gold. It's my cloth. It is my love that was given to you that made you something. But then you forgot what you were like before I found you. And now you're lifted up with pride, and I'm trying to bring you back to reality. See, that's the way we are in God's sight before He saves us. We're alone, we're helpless, we're unpitied and unloved until God puts His love upon us and brings us into His family. And we have no business then looking at ourselves as superior to anyone else, because God has made us what we are. And if we were not in God's care, we would still be lying out there in the desert, squirming in our own blood, to use the imagery of Ezekiel. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, start with verse 11. And we'll close with this. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Writing to the Gentiles. Now, we just talked about how God looked at the Jews who were rebelling against Him, and it would lift it up in pride and forgot all about God and trusted in their own prestige and power and so forth, their own beauty. Notice what He says to the Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. In other words, you Gentiles, in contrast to Jews, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, now you've been brought into the family of God. But as before, you were nothing. Before God brought you into His family, you were hopeless. You had nothing to look forward to. The only thing that awaited you was judgment. But God brought you into the covenants of promise and made you part of the children of God. Look, if you would please, one more. I said I was going to close that. I lied. Turn to Titus chapter 3. It's Start with verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The next time you're tempted to think that somehow there's an exclusiveness to Christianity, or to somehow think that there are others who might infect us, or I don't want to sit next to that person, they're of a different social class or of a different race, or if you're ever in any kind of circumstances like that whatsoever where you're looking down your nose at somebody else, remember Ezekiel 16. Remember Ephesians 2. Remember what we used to be like from Titus 3. If you're ever tempted to look down at your nose at others because they're not like us, think of these passages and remember that we, at one time in God's sight, were depraved, lost, undone, helpless. But in His grace and mercy, He saved us too. And He can save others, whether they're like us or not. Turn your hymn books, please.